Well, we surely covet your prayers, especially in the area of foster care. We have two little tools of sanctification that we have in our home. So often a revealer of our own sinfulness. And so we're thankful for that and the way that God is using them in our lives. And we just look forward to see what God will do there. If you want to know how you can pray specifically for that, we do have in the next few months the possibility of a permanent custody hearing where the parents would have their rights removed due to inability to raise these children. And at that point, we'll be looking down the path of adoption. So please pray for us in that. God's will be done as we know it will be. Well, we live in a day where information is more available than at any other time, thanks to the internet, cell phones, media. Because of this, we live in a metrics-driven society. Metrics is a method of measuring something or the results obtained from it. Probably they're more a part of our lives than we might initially think. In every area of life, we measure things. In business, there are measurements specific to certain industries, some more general in nature. For example, all publicly traded businesses must measure certain things related to financials. And that's why they publish things like income statements and balance sheets, profit and loss statements, etc. These allow investors to know whether they should invest in this company or not. Where I work, a salad dressing company, T. Marzetti, we measure what's crucial for a food company to thrive. Things like market share, customer retention, customer satisfaction, profitability, etc. Specifically, within our logistics department, we have certain measurements that are called key performance indicators, or KPIs for short. One of the most important is on time. That's a measure of how often we deliver our products to the customers on time. You can imagine how important that might be. For other industries, they're more project-driven, such as architecture or engineering, where parts of the projects are measured for time, cost to complete, those kinds of things. In a service industry, such as HVAC, electric, plumbing, maybe it's ticket time, labor or material costs that's measured. How long does it take a job to complete? And what can we do to make sure that we're doing so in the most efficient manner possible to keep us profitable? The obvious one, if you're a teacher or a student, is GPA, grade point average. If you work in an industry like forestry, it may be something like a tree performance index that you watch closely, or some other measure specific to your industry. In the sporting world, metrics are prevalent. Even this past week or so, we have had two metrics be sort of the center of attention of the sporting world, 62 home runs and 700 home runs. These are metrics. A quarterback's completion percentage, a point guard's assist to turnover ratio. In our personal lives, we measure things also. A person who is dieting may measure their calorie intake, the time and calories burned when they exercise, and obviously the weight on the scale. A head of the household may measure their income and their investment account balances to make sure that they are on track for retirement. A church may measure attendance, offerings, conversions, baptisms, missions budget, to make sure that they are stewarding God's resources well and making progress. So we measure these things and so much more. But why do we do this? Well, the assumption is that whenever you measure something, you have data that allows you to know that if you're heading in the right direction or not. On the flip side, if we don't measure, we have no idea if we're heading in the right direction. That would be like deciding to take a ship on the Atlantic Ocean from the East Coast to Europe without having any directions or plans, which makes it unlikely that you will reach your destination. Probably you will end up in South America before Europe. Whether it's a profitable business or a healthier lifestyle, retirement planning, better performance on the ball field, a healthy church, or success at some other endeavor, measuring things helps you to get where you are going. There's a goal in mind, and measurement helps to track improvement or degradation, and it also provides accountability. So what about spiritual growth? If you've been born again, the goal of your life is to look more like Jesus. This has several different names: Christ-likeness, spiritual growth, sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. If the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness, how do we measure that? Well, I can tell you that I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says, if you want to measure growth, here is how you do it. Paul never writes, now, concerning spiritual growth, do X, Y, Z. There's no formula of X plus Y equals spiritual growth. To know how we're doing in the Christian life, we have to piece it together. So how do we know that we're on the right track? How do we know that God's working in a way that we will bear fruit? I don't think any of us here want to live a fruitless life. So how do we know that we're making progress so that we won't be found ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, but will instead obtain great rewards? Scripture doesn't give us that precise measurement, but when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that we're not left without guidance. And so today I want to consider two wrong examples to measure spiritual growth and one passage that will give us some light as to how to measure our growth. The title of today's message is Metrics of Spiritual Growth. Metrics of Spiritual Growth. So let's pray together and ask for God's blessing. Father, help us today. We're weak and needy people. We need your help. From the speaker to the listener, every age, every person in this auditorium, we need Jesus. Will you help us as needy people to drink up your word today and find satisfaction in it? Keep us from error. Help us to walk in truth today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we had Luke 9 through 14, read for us this morning, so we won't read through that, but we will walk through that passage this morning as point number one, using the wrong metrics. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. We'll walk through this passage. I won't read it for you, but using the wrong metrics. Man's measurement number one, who I am not like. I'm not like those sinners. I'm not like that publican, that tax collector, the scum of the earth. This is dripping with self-righteous condescension. So man's measurement number one, who I am not like. Secondly, man's measurement number two, what I don't do. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors, and I can see them in my mind's eye pointing to this tax collector as he raises his nose in religious superiority and says, this guy, I'm not like that guy. Man's measurement number three, what I do. I fast twice a week, even throws in how often. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I go above and beyond what the law requires. See, the Pharisee wants to be measured by man's measurements, and in the end, he thinks that he's doing great. He thinks he's righteous before God, but Jesus' whole point of the parable is that he is certainly not righteous. He's using the wrong measurements, and by doing so, he will be greatly disappointed with the final result of his performance-based religion. He's not living a righteous life. He is living a self-righteous life. But as we finish up this section here in point number one, we do see that God's measurements are seen in the tax collector. Humility. Being broken over sin. Instead of the Pharisee who pointed to him and said, this guy, the tax collector, calls himself not a sinner, Because in the Greek, the definite article is there. He's saying, I am the sinner, not just a sinner. It's just me and God right here, and God, I'm the sinner. He's not boasting in self-performance. He's recognizing his need for mercy. So let me ask, do you trust in your own performance? Do you believe that you've earned God's favor through your actions? That's the definition of self-righteousness. Or do you in humility recognize your need for mercy? Point number two this morning is not measuring up. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. As we turn there, many of you will recognize that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps the greatest message ever preached. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. We'll just read these verses together. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is a call to reckoning that happens in many areas of life. This is the boardroom experience when you review your final performance or the end of a term where you see your final grades and find out that you did not measure up. In this, we see wrong metric number one, a profession. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives an example of someone at the judgment who is professing him. This isn't somebody who's openly opposing God. This is somebody who's professing Christ. He says, Lord, Lord. And the day that's spoken of here is the day of judgment. Folks, this is not the judgment seat of Christ here, where believers' deeds will be measured and rewarded or burned. This is the great white throne judgment. By the time that this person gets to the great white throne judgment, it's too late. His fate is sealed. And it seems to me that he's caught off guard here. He doesn't expect to be here. And then he turns to the things he was using to measure his life. But as it turns out, he has the wrong measurements. And so he didn't get the results he wanted because he wasn't measuring by God's standards but his own. The only thing that measures up to God's standards is perfection. Folks, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Christ. Remember, Galatians says the law is our tutor, our child tutor, to bring us to Christ. It helps us to see that we can't do it on our own. It helps us to see that we need a Savior, Jesus, who perfectly kept the law. See, wrong metric number two here. What I have done in your name. He says, didn't I prophesy in your name? Lord, I was a preacher for you. I stood in front of people every Sunday and prophesied in your name. I taught Sunday school for decades. I witnessed to my neighbors and friends. I was your spokesman. I had all the right doctrine. I cast out demons. I was fighting the spiritual war, casting out demons. I was binding Satan and rebuking him. I perform many miracles. I was part of a faith healing ministry. Or I spoke in tongues. In our circles, these would not be the things that we would bring up at the judgment, other than prophesying in the sense of foretelling, because we don't believe the spiritual gifts are of healing in tongues are for today. But what evidence might we bring in heaven and say we did it in his name? Well, how about church attendance? I was at church whenever the doors were open. I used to teach a Bible study at the YMCA in downtown Columbus, and there was a guy I'll never forget who spoke of a Lou Gehrig type streak of church attendance. Now, if you know anything about baseball, Lou Gehrig is the Iron Man of baseball. He played in the most consecutive games without missing a day for injury or any other reason. By the way, the only reason we know that is because of metrics. Well, this man, he never missed a Sunday until he got sick. And he couldn't attend one Sunday, and it caused great agony of his soul. Because he was measuring his righteousness with his ability to be in church, a wrong metric. And he couldn't attend, and it led to disillusionment, guilt, and despair. Now, folks, church attendance isn't bad. I think people should be at church as often as they can be throughout a given week. But that's not the final measure of Christian growth. Many are faithful to attend church, and many are faithfully attending church today who are lost and living in rebellion against God. What about Bible reading and memorization? I read my Bible every day. I have a third of the Bible memorized. The Pharisees had the Old Testament memorized, but were by and large not living for God. Again, it's not that Bible reading and memorization is wrong. It is not. But it's actually a means to the goal, not the goal itself. I believe we all should read our Bible daily, and we should memorize it. But that also can be an empty religious practice, just like church attendance. What about charitable deeds? I do so many things for others. I live sacrificially. Sometimes people's lives exhibit such sacrifice that people will call them a saint. But that's not the measure of a Christian either. Acts of charity are good. In fact, they are commanded. But they also can be vain religious practice, not a true indicator of spiritual growth. So what about supporting all the right causes? I am opposed to abortion. I vote for traditional values. And it's proper to oppose those things and to stand up for what's right. But is that the measure of true spirituality? How we vote? And if so, or the platforms we have? And if so, what about all the Catholics and Mormons who also do the same? Does that mean that they are right with God? Measuring by the wrong metrics leads to an unwanted outcome. Jesus will say, "I never knew you. You claim to do all this in my name, but I never knew you." And I can just tell you, as a pastor, these are some of the most sobering and scary words in the Bible. And he'll say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity." Notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you did some good things, but your motives were wrong. Or you were deceived, and I feel sorry for you. I'll give you one last chance to get it right." No, he says, "You have been practicing lawlessness." This outcome is devastatingly irreversible. And these are sobering and hard things. But we should all want to be challenged before it's too late. Perhaps there's someone here, I don't know many people here well, but maybe there's here someone who knows how to talk a good game, who knows how to say all the right things, to do what you're supposed to, when you're supposed to, but your heart is still unregenerate. That will be exposed in the day of judgment, if not before, and we should want to have it exposed before, while there's still hope. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do," the one that we are accountable to. So that means that we might be able to fool others. We will never fool God. Pastorally, I care too much for souls to leave out the warnings that Jesus gives in Scripture. They're there for a reason. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people who will come from Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches like ours who will hear these words. They were in church whenever the doors are opened. They read their Bibles often, but were trusting in something other than Christ alone for salvation. Our pride wants us to trust in Christ plus something else. But it must be Christ alone. And there will be people from churches like ours who will hear from Jesus the words, "I never knew you," and may it not ever be so here. And may it not be so at Edison Bible Church. But our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We must allow the Word of God to search us and try us. Paul says, examine yourselves and make sure that you're in the faith. So we've looked at a couple wrong examples. Now number three, point number three of metrics of spiritual growth, measuring by character. Measuring by character. You say, okay, I hear the warning, but how do I examine myself to make sure that I am in the faith? Or how do I know that I am growing spiritually as a believer? Well, rather than measuring by what we do, we should measure ourselves against what God says a Christian looks like. Not by works, but rather by character, which, by the way, is not as easy. We like formulas. We like black and white. But since there's no passage that spells out exactly how to measure spiritual life by character, again, we must piece it together. We won't look at the Beatitudes today, but that would be another place that we could go to see what Jesus says a true Christian looks like. Poor in spirit. Mourning over sin. Gentle or meek. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake without lashing out. That is what true faith in Christ looks like. So while we won't turn to Sermon on the Mount or in the Beatitudes, we will turn to Galatians chapter 5. Here's where we'll finish our message today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. As everything in Scripture, this has a context. And we won't review what immediately comes before, which is the works of flesh. But in verses 22 and 23, and they certainly should be considered in that context, the fruit of the Spirit contrasts the works of the flesh. Kenneth Wiest writes this, it's the Christian experience as the product of a new and divine life implanted in the saint. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit here is a figure. It's a metaphor. It's picturesque language. And we ask the question, in what way are these characteristics like fruit? And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but notice that it doesn't say fruits, plural, but it says fruit, singular. It's one fruit with many different aspects. There's a unity of these qualities, not to be held separately. So it's not, hey, today I'm going to be joyful, I'll work on temperance tomorrow. Same way that God is all that he is, all of his attributes at once. He doesn't dispense justice at the expense of his love. He's all of those things perfectly, always. Well, the aspects of fruit must all then balance each other. This is what it means to live a well-balanced and complete Christian life. That means we can't say, well, I measure up because I have peace, but I don't have any of these other qualities. I have self-control, but don't bother me with that kindness stuff or that self-sacrificial love. If these qualities are not seen in you, this should concern you. And the next question should be, am I really in the faith or have I been living a lie? I'm not trying to preach anybody unsaved here. But these are the measurements that we're given by Scripture. And it's a red flag not to be ignored if we look nothing like what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's to alert us. Something's wrong. So number one, love. This is agape, love. It comes first. It governs all that comes after it. It is the highest virtue. Remember faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love or charity. Now this is not phileo love, which speaks more of affection, and it's dictated by feelings or emotions. Phileo is more the general term, and it includes just a general inclination towards a person or a thing. It's the opposite of hate. But agape speaks of an action regardless of feeling. It's choosing to love. And that choice to love often means loving the unlovely. One of the commentators said this, to love out of an intelligent estimate of the object of love. Now the noun form of this word, it suggested, was created by the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation into Greek. And it was so because the translators were likely trying to use a word that would express well the Hebrew. And that is because self-sacrificial love was a new concept in that age. So this isn't the romantic love or affectionate love for a family member or friend, but a willful choice to love others even when they're not being lovely. Jesus, our example, loved us when we were not lovely, didn't he? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now, there is affection in this, but it's not robotic love. But there is more to it than just affection. We must love even when we don't have affection for that person. God set his love upon us. And if we're his, we'll set our love upon others. And if we don't possess this divine love for others, be very concerned about that. May not be born again. Now, we don't love perfectly. That's absolutely true. None of us love perfectly. But without any sacrificial love, it may be that there is no fruit and you're a dead tree. The second is joy. In Greek, it's the word chara. It means cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness. This joy is not the joy that the world is able to experience. It is rather a spiritual joy, a joy that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. So let me ask, are you a joyful person or are you always down? The third is peace. Greek word here is irene. We get the girl's name Irene from this word. Means prosperity, quietness, and rest. Now, this is not peace that is isolated. Like when everyone's out of the house and I'm finally at home alone, I'm at peace. No, it's not referring to peace with God and justification, although there is a settledness that comes from knowing that we are right with God. This is relational peace. It's the ability to live with people at peace with our fellow man, and not just those who are being kind to us or treating us right or who have our best interest at heart. What does the word say? As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. And so do you find yourself always striving with others? That's not the mark of one who has the Spirit. Long-suffering. Macrothumia. Another word for this is patience. The ability to put up with someone for a long time. Kenneth Wiest writes, steadfastness of the soul under provocation. It includes the idea of forbearance and patient endurance, of wrong under ill treatment without anger or thought of revenge. You say, well, that's not easy. Yes, that's right. It's not easy. That's what a spirit led life looks like. It's not easy, but remember, God is patient with us. So how does that help us to learn patience with others? So is your first instinct always to lash out when wronged? And if so, what does that indicate? Gentleness, moral excellence or kindness. This is the idea of just being easygoing, easy to be around. This should be a visible character trait of a Christian. We're mellow in our approach. And this lessens all that is harsh or austere. Our hard edges are being smoothed out. And we're kind and gentle people. Said another way, we're gracious. And it's a kindness which is useful and serviceable. It's beneficial to others. Are you kind? Kindness can go a long way in a world that's full of everything but. The next one is goodness. This is the word that we get the English name Agatha from. Notice a lot of these fruit of the Spirit, somehow girls' names are named after them. It's virtue. This person is ruled by and aims at what is good. What has the quality of moral worth? The good and moral qualities that God values. The next one is faith or faithfulness. Moral conviction. Assurance. There's a trustfulness in this. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. Not that it's gullible, but it also isn't overly skeptical of everything. It is fidelity to God and the things that God loves. Meekness or gentleness. Humility. This isn't weakness, but meekness. It's power under control. It's gentleness in how we deal with others. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position where someone has wronged us, and we have the power to hammer them. And perhaps in some way they deserve it. But how do you deal with others when you have the upper hand? The Spirit-led Christian will deal in meekness and be gentle with others in every situation. Temperance. Self-control. This is a rare word in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only time Paul uses it, this precise word. It means not acting out of one's feelings in the moment. Now, Paul does use a similar word to refer to being in control in the area of sexual sin, and also he uses it to illustrate an athlete as he prepares to compete in the games of the day, such as the Olympics. It's having the mastery over oneself, holding in hand one's passions and desires, being in control of your desires and impulses. And then he finishes with this statement, against such there is no law. One of the commentators wrote this about this statement, there is no law to condemn them. The law can bring no charge against this fruit of the Spirit, this list. Kenneth Wiest writes, it has the effect of an emphatic statement that these things fully meet the demands of the law. Let me seek to try to illustrate this for you. I have a Weight Watchers app on my phone, which measures my intake on a point system. I get unlimited eggs, chicken, and vegetables. Others, depending on how they answer the questions, they get unlimited fruit. They're called zero-point foods. They don't count against your total points for the day, so they're called zero-point foods. Well, this expression, against such is there is no law, indicates that there is no law that demands that you must stop at a certain degree of love, joy, or peace. There's never a time where the law is going to say you have too much peace, or you love too much, or you have too much self-control. No, there's no limit to these things. They are, we could call them, point-free fruits. The more you have of them, the more you look like Christ, who is all of these things, perfectly, always. On the other side, if you don't exhibit these things at all, how can we say that we're walking in the Spirit and that the Spirit of God has breathed life into us? As we close this morning, just a couple points of life application. A few points of life application. Number one, examine yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith, that you're not trusting in your own righteousness, that you're not trusting in Christ plus your performance, not trusting Christ plus a decision that you made when you raised a hand or walked an aisle. Examine these qualities and see if your life matches up. Don't wait, like this man in Matthew in the parable. Don't wait until you're standing at the judgment to ask hard questions of self-examination. I misspoke. That was not a parable in Matthew chapter 7. That's real life, and it will happen. Don't wait until you're standing at the judgment seat to examine yourself. Secondly, recommit to cultivating the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that you are not currently doing well. Examine your life. Course correct accordingly. Folks, my intention, I didn't come here to discourage anyone. Just the opposite, to encourage you to continue to pursue. And if there are aspects that you don't see, ask God to help you grow in those areas. Find accountability for it. Recommit to cultivating those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that you are currently not doing well. And then finally, life application point number 3, rejoice in the areas where the fruit of the Spirit is evident. Rejoice in the areas where the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. There may be some areas where you are doing very well. Rejoice and praise God for those things. Metrics help us see progress and accomplishments. They're there to help us reach the goal, but it's okay to be glad if you have checkpoints along the way and it proves that you are on the right pace, on the right track. But understand that any good thing that we have going for us, all glory goes to our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who works these things out and works these things in us and through us. And to him be the glory for all things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you make us useful for your kingdom, Lord. I pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in every one of my brothers and sisters' lives here in this auditorium today. That you would use them in mighty ways, Lord. I thank you so much for the warm reception that we have received here. These are our brothers and sisters, and we're grateful for that. Thank you that you give us warnings in Scripture, red lights to see danger so that we can course correct. And I pray, Lord, if anyone here does not know Christ the Savior, help them to see that, to throw off their own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. They would find salvation through him and then be able to say that I have no righteousness of my own, but I have the perfect righteousness of a sinless Savior. Bless this church, Lord. Use them in this community for your glory. In Christ's name.